We are continuing today our consideration of the parables of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that he spake whilst here in the days of his flesh. And we come in particular today to the parable of the grain of mustard seed and also the parable of the leaven found in verses 31, 32 and 33 in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. These parables are parables of the kingdom of heaven. It is important to note that the term the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with and interchangeable with the term the kingdom of God. We can prove that quite easily by referring to Mark's rendering of this very parable. If you look at the rendering given by Mark of this parable, you will find that our Lord speaks of the kingdom of God. Here he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and that demonstrates, I believe, incontrovertibly, that there is no difference whatsoever between the concept of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They are synonymous and interchangeable terms. What then do the terms mean? What does this term, the kingdom of heaven, mean? It means basically Christ's rule of grace. Christ's rule of grace in the hearts and the lives of men. In other words, in those lives, in those hearts, where the reign and the rule of God is established through the gospel, that is where the kingdom of God is. Now, you cannot say, lo here or lo there. We're not dealing here with some geographical entity. This isn't some physical kingdom or some military regime. We're dealing here with a spiritual realm. It's that realm where Christ reigns, where Christ rules by grace in the hearts and the lives of men. Which is to say, that sphere, that realm where Christ reigns in the hearts of those that turn to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, it is in the hearts and lives of Christians, in the hearts and lives of those that are regenerate, in the hearts and lives of God's people. That is where the kingdom of heaven is established, where the kingdom of God has come. It is important to note, however, that the kingdom of heaven appears to approach the subject of Christ's rule of grace from the standpoint of the church visible rather than from the standpoint of the church invisible. Now, you will remember this very important distinction. The church visible is the church as man sees it. The church invisible is the church as God sees it. Now, the two are inextricably connected. I have likened them to two concentric circles. Two circles, that is to say, with the same center. One larger circle, that is the church visible. One smaller circle within the larger circle, that is the church invisible. Those that belong to the church invisible, the true church, God's elect, also by definition belong to the church visible. But the reverse is not always true. You can belong to the church visible, the church as man sees it, without belonging necessarily to the church that is invisible, precisely because there are always those that seem to be Christians, those that seem to be regenerate, those that are either deliberate hypocrites or unconscious hypocrites, who somehow find themselves within the visible church, the church as man sees it, but who do not belong to the church as God sees it, and are not therefore part of God's elect. So then, I repeat it, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. It is that reign, that sphere, where Christ reigns by grace, where he rules by his spirit and by his word in the hearts and the lives of men. Now, it's very evident that we have here a couplet or a pair of parables, which is why I'm treating them together. The parable of the grain of mustard seed on the one hand, followed immediately by the parable of the leaven. You'll notice that both parables deal with the concept or the idea of growth. Indeed, the idea of growth is central to our Lord's teaching throughout this great chapter, in which are found some seven parables in all. We're dealing here then, through our Lord's parables, with the idea of the development, the growth, and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven in the hearts and the lives of men. But there is an interesting difference. You will note with interest perhaps that the first two parables that we've considered thus far, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, deal, if you like, with the obstacles that confront the kingdom of heaven. Let me demonstrate what I mean. It's an interesting fact that some three out of the four types of ground do not bring forth fruit in the parable of the sower. There is, of course, the good ground, and that ground brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But the first three kinds of ground, in the final analysis, do not bring forth any fruit unto perfection. You have the wayside hearer, you have the stony ground hearer, and you have also the thorny ground hearer. And so we see here in our Lord's first two parables, if you like, the obstacles that confront the development and the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, in the parable of the tares that we considered last week, you will notice that whilst good grain is sown, so an enemy comes along and sows tares, so that the two are intertwined and grow up together and are almost indistinguishable in the early stages, which is why the Lord of the harvest says, let both grow together until the harvest. One might say that there's a touch of pessimism in those first two parables. I would prefer perhaps the word realism. Our Lord is a realist. Our Lord knows the hearts of men. Our Lord knows that men will reject him. Our Lord knows that men love the darkness and hate the light. Our Lord knows that they will reject the seed of God's word very often when it falls upon their hearts and lives. So then we're dealing in the first two parables with the obstacles of the kingdom of heaven. There's a certain note of pessimism, or as I have put it, perhaps a note of realism there in our Lord's teaching in those first two parables. Here, however, in the two parables that we are considering today, there is an interesting shift. The emphasis falls now not so much upon the obstacles to the kingdom of heaven as to the progress of the kingdom of heaven itself, to the growth of that kingdom, to its development and its expansion. And therefore there is a much more optimistic note, I believe, in these two parables, the parable of the grain of mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Our Lord is seeking to encourage his people by reminding them that there is an inevitability about the growth of God's kingdom. It shall flourish. It shall triumph. God will have his way. His will is sovereign. And ultimately the victory will belong to him. And so he sets this forth in terms of two images, the image of a grain of mustard seed on the one hand and the image of leaven on the other. Firstly then, here this morning, I want us to consider the parable of the grain of mustard seed. Look again at verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Once again, you'll notice you have the image of sowing. You have it there in the parable of the sower. You have the image of sowing, of course, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And here too, though the details are different, you have once again the idea of sowing. Here a man sows a grain of mustard seed. Again, the idea of growth, development and expansion is integral to our understanding of these parables. Now, why does our Lord specify here? Why does he choose the image of a grain of mustard seed? Now, you may not know this, but it's a very interesting fact that a grain of mustard seed is absolutely minute. It's very, very small. And the focus here in the parable falls upon the smallness, the littleness, the minuteness of this mustard seed. It is proverbially very small indeed. Indeed, our Lord refers to it as the least of all seeds. He himself specifies this particular trait, its littleness and its smallness. The Jewish rabbis, for this reason, had a proverbial expression. They would liken something to a grain of mustard seed. to indicate its littleness. And our Lord himself speaks elsewhere of faith as a grain of mustard seed. You see, once again, he's focusing upon the littleness, the smallness, and the minuteness of the mustard seed itself. It's rather like, the proverbial expression that is, rather like the English expression which likens something to peppercorn. You may have heard of a peppercorn rent. It's a very, very small rent. It's a minute rent. And it's the same idea here. The Jewish rabbis had that expression. Our Lord himself uses it. Faith like a grain of mustard seed. And here in this parable, he refers to the seed of the mustard tree. So then, the emphasis here falls upon the size of the initial seed. But notice the final result of the sowing of this seed, because you have here, you see, an implicit contrast between the littleness of the seed and the size of the growth that develops from it. It's not that the mustard tree is the greatest of trees. What is so striking is the contrast between the minuteness of the seed that is sown and the eventual growth that develops from that seed. Our Lord himself says it becomes the greatest among herbs. Notice that, the least of all seeds, the greatest among herbs. Now, it's an interesting fact, and you can verify this by your manuals on natural history. It's an interesting fact that a mustard tree will grow to some 10 to 15 feet in size. Now, you say that's not particularly big, and I would agree. It's not small, but it's not massive. Our Lord might conceivably have chosen a tree that was much greater in stature than the mustard tree. He might have chosen the acorn growing into the oak. Or he might have chosen the cedars of Lebanon, to which the Word of God refers very often. Why does our Lord choose the mustard seed? It's precisely because, you see, of this contrast. The contrast between the minuteness of the seed on the one hand and the tremendous growth that results from it on the other. A contrast between the size of the seed on the one hand and the size of the tree on the other. So then let us notice this, that our Lord refers here to the least of all seeds and also the greatest among herbs. There you have the contrast that is central to our Lord's thinking at this point. Now, the question that then arises, and it's a very interesting and important one, is this. Is the growth of the kingdom of heaven viewed positively or negatively? Is this growth a positive thing or is it a negative thing? The question might at first startle you, might surprise you greatly, but I put it to you for this reason, that there has been a teaching in the Christian church, indeed I grew up in these very circles, there has been a teaching in the Christian church which actually gives to this parable and the ensuing parable, the parable of the leaven, a very pessimistic interpretation. I used to accept that interpretation. I no longer do. I think it's erroneous. But it's held by good men, and it's important that we should consider it. I refer in particular to the teaching of J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby was one of the leaders of the so-called Christian Brethren movement, the movement in which I grew up. In the 1950s and 60s in Great Britain, there was very little in terms of evangelical churches, hardly anything that you could find in terms of the reform movement. The Christian Brethren had the gospel. They are deficient in a number of areas, I believe, but they did have the truth. They did have the gospel. But in their circles, it's interesting to note that in their dispensationalism, because J.N. Darby is virtually the founder of dispensationalism, there's a certain interpretation that has been handed down with regard to these two parables and the later couplet that we should consider next time, which is actually really rather pessimistic, and I think wrongly so, with regard to these particular parables. Now, why does J.N. Darby interpret this parable of the grain of mustard seed in this negative and pessimistic way? Well, for this reason. He points to the fact that our Lord refers to the birds of the air. Notice verse 32. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, why should he interpret that in a pessimistic and negative way? Well, for this reason. You remember that in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell by the wayside remained there upon the surface. The ground was hard. It had been trodden down by the feet of men and mules, and there was an imperviousness about the soil, and therefore the seed lay upon the surface. It was vulnerable. Down come the birds of heaven and snatch away the seed. And our Lord interprets that, you remember, in that parable, for he interprets the parable himself in terms of the devil coming and snatching away the seed of God's word. And that unquestionably is the right interpretation, because our Lord himself interprets the birds of the air in terms of the devil in that particular parable. The question that then arises is this: does that mean, therefore, that the birds of the air must be interpreted in this negative direction in this particular parable? J.N. Darby and those that have followed him, dispensationalist circles in general who have followed him, he's virtually the father of dispensationalism, have contended that that is the case, and that what we have here is our Lord's somewhat pessimistic prediction concerning the kingdom of heaven. They may well refer to the Church of Rome with its massive growth and its corruption and its impurity. The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, whilst this is held by good people, and I myself held it once, whilst this view is held by good people, we must reject it for this reason, that it runs counter to the natural sense of the passage. Our Lord surely is speaking here of a growth that is positive, not a growth that is negative, but a growth that is good and natural and positive. And therefore, we are not to construe this in some negative or pejorative manner, as if our Lord is speaking of Christendom and the process of corruption that unquestionably has occurred within the church as the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches, but is describing in a natural way, with this natural detail of the birds lodging in its branches, he's describing the great growth and development and expansion of the kingdom of God. That, I believe, is the natural and obvious interpretation, and that is the interpretation, is the classic Protestant interpretation of this parable at this point. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments rather ironically on the interpretation given by J.N. Darby and others. He rejects that interpretation, but this is what he says concerning it. He said, according to that interpretation, that it's a negative and pessimistic parable, according to that interpretation, it's as if our Lord is saying, the kingdom of the devil is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Clearly then here, this growth is viewed positively, and we should view it positively as well. The Lord Jesus Christ says in effect in this parable, look at the small beginnings of this mighty movement of Christianity. Look how it all began. It begins with a carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus, the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph. This man that was born in that despised Nazareth, that grew up for some 30 years in seclusion and in privacy, who then begins to go about amongst men, gathering to himself a number of fishermen, a number of publicans, some 12 in all. And he teaches and he performs miracles, and then at the end of his life he's crucified and he dies upon the cross of Calvary and is buried. What an unlikely beginning this is for such a mighty movement. That this carpenter of Nazareth, accompanied by these fishermen and these tax collectors, that these men should start a movement that ultimately, before long, would turn the world upside down and transform the very essence of the nations at large, this is a very unlikely thing. So if you look at the smallness of the beginnings, you have to agree there is a littleness about it. There is something very surprising and astonishing about it. But our Lord says in effect, look at the astonishing growth that comes from this. This man could not be hid. This message could not be destroyed. They took him and crucified him and nailed him to the tree. They thought they'd done away with him. But as they do away with him, this is the very means by which the message flourishes. They kill him, and as they kill him, so they do the very thing that causes the world to have this gospel and to receive this gospel. God sends forth his Son. God sends forth his Spirit. God sends forth his messengers. They go throughout the world. They take this despised little message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and it turns the world upside down. It revolutionizes things. So that now, as we look back, the very epicenter of history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world some 2,000 years ago. Yes, small beginnings, but what astonishing growth. A tiny little seed, but it grows into the greatest of all herbs and shoots out great branches, as Mark puts it in his gospel. So then, you see, this parable teaches the final triumph of the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's so important. It may well be that as you've read this, and doubtless you've read it many times, these two verses followed by this one verse, you haven't particularly understood what it is saying. You have perhaps some vague idea. But I want to remind you that this is a powerfully optimistic parable. It's not darkened by any pessimistic note, in my judgment. It's speaking of growth, development, expansion, tiny beginnings, tremendous growth, the final triumph of the kingdom of heaven and of the kingdom of God. And it's reminiscent, in my judgment, of the book of Daniel. Reminiscent of that stone cut out without hands in Daniel chapter 2. Now you remember the details there. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, this mighty king, this king over Babylon. He'd had this dream. He knew he had a dream, but the problem was he couldn't remember the dream, and in his utter unreasonableness, he not only asked for the interpretation of the dream, but even demanded that his men should tell him what the dream was. And so he calls his men to him. They're unable to do that, of course. Eventually Daniel arrives. Daniel, by the Spirit of God, is able to give not only the interpretation of the dream, but tell him what the actual dream was. It was a dream of a great and mighty colossus. A great and mighty image. Head of gold. Body of silver. As you proceed downwards, so you come to brass and to iron, then to iron and clay. Now notice the progressive inferiority of the metals. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. What does that mean? You say our Lord, through the Spirit, interprets it for us. It means this. It is a symbolical depiction of the four great world empires that would dominate the stage of world history between that point and the coming of Christ. Bear in mind that Daniel was prophesying round about the year 600. So this is a prediction of the coming ages prior to Christ, up until the point of Christ's coming, in which Daniel, by the Spirit of God, is describing the panorama of world history. What are the kingdoms then? They are these. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then Rome. The four great mighty empires that would dominate the stage of world history. Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. You are a kind of king of kings. You are the head of this great Babylonian empire, but the Babylonian empire would not last forever. One day it will be overthrown and will be replaced by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the second of the four great world empires. And that would flourish and prosper for a while. Then that too would be replaced, as is the manner of men, by the kingdom of Greece, the third great empire. And then eventually the kingdom of Greece, with all its greatness, with all its intellectual power and promise, that too would degenerate and fall by the wayside and would be replaced by the Roman Empire, the fourth empire. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. They are the four steps or stages that you see in the great colossus. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. So what Daniel is doing, and it's a very wonderful thing here, is this. He is predicting the course of Gentile world history. He is saying these are the four kingdoms that will dominate the stage of world history until the time of the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah himself will be cut off. Ah, but have you noticed this? There is a fifth kingdom. A stone is cut out without hands. That means without human help. Divinely cut out, a stone cut out without hand, which comes crashing down upon the feet of this great and mighty colossus, so that this great and mighty colossus that is so impressive is shattered and disintegrates and crumbles at the very feet of men. Now this fifth kingdom is the one that is crucial. This fifth kingdom is a kingdom that shall stand forever, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Do you remember what Daniel says? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a kingdom that would stand forever. What kingdom is that? It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is rooted and grounded in the person and the work of the Messiah, whom Daniel himself predicted. That is the fifth kingdom. And let me say in passing that as we consider this stone cut out without hands from Daniel chapter 2 that smashes upon the feet of the great colossus and replaces those four kingdoms, we're not dealing, as the dispensationists contend we are, with the second coming of Christ. We are dealing with the first coming of Christ. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a kingdom that would stand forever. The spiritual kingdom which Christ himself ushered in through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. Let me confirm that by pointing this out. That Daniel says in the days of these kings, the kings that he's mentioned, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Greece and then Rome, notice Rome in particular there at the end, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Do you remember what Luke says? And there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. Caesar, the great emperor from the fourth kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's in the days of Caesar Augustus that a decree went forth that all the world should be taxed. It was, in fact, a kind of census for taxation purposes. And as a result, all those that had been born in a certain place, Bethlehem in the case of Joseph and Mary, they had to return to Bethlehem precisely so that they could be enrolled or registered in this census so that all the world could be taxed. And that's how God has fulfilled very wonderfully this prophecy in the days of these kings. And there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, my good friends, this fifth kingdom, this last kingdom, the kingdom that replaces that of Babylon and Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome, this true kingdom, this crucial kingdom, this kingdom that would stand forever and would never be destroyed. Do you see something of its power? Do you see how important it is? Do you see that although these other kingdoms have their outward flash and their outward power, and though this kingdom has none of the outward flash and the outward power that these kingdoms had, yet this is the kingdom that is the most powerful. My kingdom is not of this world. I am not of this world. I am from above. I'm not of this world. I am from above. And so our Lord has established, you see, a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, one that will stand forever. It's in the hearts of men. It's in our hearts, if so be that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Which brings me to ask, do you do that? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted in him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? You young children, is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do we know him? Have we entered into the kingdom of God? Have we pressed into the kingdom of God? We're not there by nature. By nature we belong to the kingdom of the devil. We have to enter this kingdom. And in order to enter the kingdom, we must be born again. Our Lord himself says, ye must be born again. Unless you're born again, you will not see this kingdom. You will not enter this kingdom. Regeneration. What Professor John Murray called the causal priority of regeneration. It's pivotal. It's central. It comes first. Regeneration. That is the crucial issue. Have you been converted? Have you turned from your sins, from your unbelief, and to this Savior whom God has sent? The Messiah that God sent. The Messiah that was cut off, as Daniel himself so wonderfully predicted. This then is the first parable, the parable of the grain of mustard seed. But then secondly, we want to consider here today the parable of the leaven that follows immediately in the wake of this parable of the grain of mustard seed. And our Lord deals with this parable, gives us this parable in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now what exactly is leaven? Well, you ladies will know, I'm sure, that leaven is yeast. In fact, the New International Version uses the word yeast at this very point. And the word leaven, interestingly, comes from the Latin word levare, which means to lift. It's the idea of raising, that which rises, because leaven causes the dough to rise. Now, leaven, I understand, is put into the making of bread, into the dough, in order to make it more tasty, to make it lighter, to make it more nutritious. It's often a piece of fermented dough left behind from a previous occasion of baking, and it's inserted into the dough, and it produces a kind of change. It's interesting that if you look up the word leaven in the dictionary, you will find that it gives, as one of the meanings, to leaven, to create a spiritual change. The leaven causes a change in the dough. Leaven, as here, causes a spiritual change in the hearts and lives of men, or to put it differently, in the life of society, in the life of the world at large. But what is the significance of the leaven here? Well, it's interesting that once again this is a matter of dispute. Just as there is a dispute as to the exact significance of the mustard seed, because of the birds of the air, which have been interpreted negatively by J. N. Darby and others, so too there is a dispute here over the significance of the leaven. In one sense, the dispute is understandable. The question is this: does leaven symbolize something that is good or something that is evil? Are we to understand this parable positively, optimistically, or are we to understand it negatively? Now, there can be no doubt that generally speaking in the scriptures, generally speaking, and I emphasize that phrase, generally, the concept of leaven does have a negative connotation in the New Testament. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says it twice. He says it to the Corinthian church. He says it to the Galatian church. Why to the Corinthian church? Because there was immorality there. They had to deal with it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he reminds them. In the Galatian church, there was the problem of corrupt doctrine. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've got to deal with this, he says in effect. So there's no doubt about it that generally speaking, and I deliberately underline those words, and you will sense perhaps the caveat in my underlining, or generally speaking, leaven is a symbol of evil. Our Lord himself says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And he meant, of course, their doctrine. So then, leaven tends often to symbolize something corrupt and corrupting. Indeed, the Scofield Bible puts it as strongly as this. Notice the Scofield Bible, following J.N. Darby, the leader of the dispensationalist movement, interprets this very negatively indeed. This is what the Scofield Bible says. Nowhere in Scripture does leaven represent good. The use of leaven in the three measures of meals seems intended to represent evil within the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interpretation that is held by good men. I believe it to be erroneous. Certainly, it is true that leaven generally denotes something evil. But are we therefore to infer from that this parable is to be interpreted? After all, once again, you could use the rather ironical expression of J.C. Ryle. It's almost as if our Lord is saying, the kingdom of the devil is like an unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leaven. A profoundly pessimistic interpretation that would give us. Dr. Campbell Morgan, a very fine Bible teacher, said this: uniformly, leaven is a type of evil. Well, on the whole, he's right, but when they come to this parable, I believe they're wrong. because they have interpreted this in a rather wooden way, as if there is no variety or difference in the use of these various images and metaphors. In other words, there's a certain plausibility about that position. It does seem to be plausible at first sight. But the question is this: does leaven always symbolize evil? Must it inevitably symbolize evil? And does it symbolize evil here? I believe that if it were the case that was true, we'd have here two very, very gloomy parables indeed. It's important to note, and I say this by way of countering that view, it is important to note that there is no rigid uniformity in the use of images and metaphors in the Bible. And I can easily demonstrate that. It's quite wrong to say, as some have said, that this is as rigid as mathematics. It's not as rigid as mathematics. There's a flexibility here. We're dealing with language, not with mathematics. Let me demonstrate what I mean. If you look at the images of the Bible, you'll find that they are used in different ways at different times. Take the image of the lion, for instance. Peter refers to the lion as a symbol of the devil. The devil is as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. The lion used as an image of the devil. But notice this, our Lord himself is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. That demonstrates immediately, you see, that the same image can be used in different ways. The lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord. Or take the dove. On the one hand, the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord at the time of his baptism in the form of a dove, speaking of purity and gentleness and harmlessness, a symbol of those wonderful graces of Christ and the Spirit. But on the other hand, there's a reference in the Old Testament to being as silly as a dove. And therefore you can see that the same image is used in different ways. And it's the same, I believe, with leaven. The leaven here, I believe, is to be understood positively, even though in general terms it has this negative connotation. In this situation, it clearly has a positive connotation. So then, leaven symbolizes here the good influences of the gospel. The leaven is taken, it's put into the mass of humanity until the whole is leaven. The good and beneficial influences of the gospel of Christ. Now, the IVP Theological Dictionary speaks of leaven in this way. It says it refers to, and I quote, "the hidden, silent, mysterious, but all-pervading and transforming action of the leaven in the flour." Let me repeat that. The hidden, silent, mysterious, but all-pervading and transforming action of the leaven in the flour. So then we have here, you see, a parable that is very positive. It speaks of the way in which the kingdom of heaven develops, yes, out of a tiny grain of mustard seed, develops out of this leaven, working slowly, silently, yet inevitably, particle upon particle, particle upon particle, one Christian finding another Christian, the gospel spreading inevitably. There's nothing dramatic about it. It's not volcanic, this, but nevertheless it's real and it's powerful. Christ, you see, has taken the leaven of the gospel through his coming, through his person, through his death and resurrection, through his ascension, through his sending out of the apostles and of his people everywhere. He's taken the leaven of the gospel and has put it deliberately into the mass of humanity until eventually the whole is leavened. Now, does that mean that the entire world is going to be Christianized? I don't believe so. I don't believe that the Bible teaches here or anywhere else for that matter that the entire world is going to be Christianized in the sense that everybody's going to become a Christian. But it is true to say, look back at the last 2,000 years, look at the tremendous influence of the Christian faith. This is the very epicenter of history. We date history from the coming of Christ. Think of the colossal influence the church has had upon society and upon the world. And if, my good friends, you are tempted to belittle that influence, just imagine what the world would be like but for the gospel, but for Christ, but for the church. The influences of the gospel, the influences of the church down through the centuries have been absolutely colossal. You only have to read your history books. I have a book at home entitled England Before and After Wesley. Now, they've forgotten Whitfield there, but nevertheless, the title demonstrates a very significant truth. England Before and After Wesley. Wesley and Whitfield and the great men that accompanied them that also preached the gospel, they went out amongst the thousands, preaching to the multitudes. They transformed British society in a most remarkable way. Listen to the Oxford historian, John Richard Green. He's writing of the 18th century revival. He says this, and I quote him, "A religious revival burst forth which changed after a time the whole tone of English society." An absolutely amazing change and transformation was effected. Take the French historian Allévy. Allévy says this, "Evangelical religion was the moral cement of English society. You cannot understand English society from the 18th century and the 19th century onwards apart from the gospel." In fact, Allévy, the French historian, says this, that but for this evangelical revival, Great Britain might well have undergone a revolution similar to that which occurred in France in 1789. It did not. Why not? Because in Great Britain, unlike in France, there was this mighty evangelical revival. Hundreds and thousands became Christians. And it transformed the landscape. It transformed the atmosphere within British society as hundreds and thousands turned from their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we do not expect the entire world to be Christianized in the sense that everyone would become a Christian. But we do note from history, and we can note with regard to the future, the leavening influences of the gospel, how it changes particle upon particle, Christian upon Christian, gradually transforming society from within through the generation of Christian men and women who live out their Christian lives as they walk down the narrow way that leads unto life, side by side with those that are walking down the broad road that leads unto destruction. We have here then, I believe, the IBP dictionary is absolutely correct, the hidden, silent, mysterious, but all-pervading and transforming action of the leaven in the flour. What then are the practical implications of these two parables? These tiny parables, the first one is just two verses, this second parable is just one verse. Remember, we're dealing here with the growth, the development, the expansion of the gospel, from small beginnings, inauspicious starts, to something great and mighty. Yes, not in a dramatic, volcanic manner necessarily, though church history does have its volcanic moments and its dramatic tide. But nevertheless, a very real transformation of society through the preaching of the gospel, through the changing of the lives of men. What then are the practical implications? Firstly, we have here great grounds for faith and hope. Great grounds for faith and hope in this sense. That we have here, in these little parables, a kind of prophecy. We don't tend to think of them as prophetic, but they are. Our Lord is prophesying the growth and the development and the expansion of the kingdom of heaven in a very positive way. Now, why is this important? Well, for this reason, that we live today in a day of small things, do we not? Which of us has ever seen revival? Which of our ancestors has ever seen revival? When was the last revival in the United States of America? You may well have to go back to the revival in the Southern Armies to find the last one. Or else to one just prior to that, the 1858-59 revival that began in New York City in a prayer meeting there with six men gathering for prayer. An astonishing growth of the kingdom of God in a very small time. We live today in a day of small things, a day that tends to discourage us, if anything. But we must ever remember that we are part of this picture. We are part of the mustard seed, if you like, and its growth. But we are part of the leaven and its growth. And we sow in hope. Do you do that? As you meet somebody, As you come across somebody, perhaps in an aeroplane, and you're sitting next to them, and you begin to converse with them, and you note that you have an opportunity to share the gospel, do you realize that that's what you're doing, that's what you're called to do? Particle by particle, person by person, Christian to non-Christian, sowing the seed, bringing the message of the gospel of Christ. That's how it happens. We sow in hope. You know, there was once an admirer of royalty. This is a true story. There was once an admirer of royalty who happened to notice a grain of wheat fall from the hand of the then Prince of Wales. This admirer of royalty, seeing this grain fall from the hand of the then Prince of Wales, picked it up and sowed it. And at the end of the year, harvested what was sown and immediately re-sowed it. After 6 years, the grain that he gathered amounted to 16 acres, all from one tiny grain of wheat, which had fallen from the hand of the then Prince of Wales. You see, this is true in the natural realm, isn't it? The astonishing profusion, the astonishing proliferation of grain and seed and wheat and corn. But so too in the spiritual realm, we forget this, but this should encourage us. These parables should encourage us to be faithful, to continue to sow. We sow in hope. We should never, ever underestimate what God can do. We tend to do so. We look around, we don't see much. We think of our witness, we tend to belittle it. But we have this treasure within earthen vessels, and we are to continue to sow. We are to pick up the grain that falls from the hand of the Prince of Princes, and we are to sow it in the lives and the... We do not know what will become of it. We may never know in this life what will become of it. We might well find out in eternity that much good has come of it, unknown to us in this life and in this world. In the 1790s, William Carey left for India as a missionary. And this was part of his motto: expect great things from God. Don't expect little things, expect great things from God. That was his worldview. That's how he thought. And he was going forth as a sower of the seed, as a fisher of men, as a missionary to India, expecting great things from God. So then, we have here great grounds for faith and hope with regard to the kingdom of God. But secondly, we have here great grounds for activity in the kingdom of God. You see, this leavening influence of Christianity does not work independently. That is to say, though God is infinitely able to work independently of us, he can and does often, yet in general terms, he works in a way in which he and we cooperate, as it were, in the kingdom of God. We work together in the great work of the kingdom. And that's why our Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. My good friends, let me ask you, when did you last share the gospel of Christ with someone? When did you last speak of your Savior to another person? Do you realize you're a fisher of men? Do you realize you have this seed, this grain that's fallen from the hand of the Prince of Life, and that you are to sow it and re-sow it? Do you buy up these opportunities? It might be a family member. It might be a neighbor. It might be a colleague at work. It might be a stranger whom you meet, passing almost like a ship in the night. You may never see that person again, but you have this opportunity, you buy up the opportunity, you sow the seed, you don't know what happens to it, it's in God's hands, and you are content to leave it there. Go ye, he says, into all the world and preach the gospel, sowing the seed as you go. You see, leaven works slowly, particle by particle, particle by particle, but it does work irresistibly. There's a kind of inevitability about it. Gradually the bread rises and produces that wonderful loaf. Let me illustrate this on the screen. Look at Andrew. We sometimes forget that Andrew was called before Simon Peter. But it was Andrew that found Simon Peter. But it was Andrew that found the Messiah and then told Simon Peter that he found the Messiah. And so Simon Peter became the great disciple and the great apostle that we know. Andrew finding Simon Peter particle by particle, particle by particle. Look at Philip. He finds Nathanael. He finds the Messiah. He reports the fact to Nathanael. That's what you and I are to do, particle by particle, person to person. Are you seeking to find others, my good friends? God forbid that our Reformed faith should keep us from that. Our Reformed faith should drive us to that. Sharing this great gospel message. Sharing this news of this great Saviour with others. As we come across men, as we meet with them, and as we speak to them, and as God gives us opportunities. And do you pray for such opportunities that God will grant them to you, that you won't miss them, and that He'll give you the courage so to speak? Never underestimate, I would say, never underestimate the potential influence of your witness. We're all prone to underestimate it. We know we're poor and needy. We know we're weak and frail. But you see, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ and in the Spirit, and therefore we are to sow as the sower sows. We are to sow as the man sowed this grain of mustard seed, as the woman put the dough, the yeast, the leaven into the mass of the dough. We sow in hope. Listen again to what William Carey said. You see, I gave you just part of what he said a moment ago. He said, expect great things of God. But he went on to say, attempt great things for God. Notice that. I love the balance there. That's the Reformed balance. Expect great things of God. Attempt great things for God. You see, the hyper-Calvinist says simply, expect great things for God, and he's not bothered about doing anything. He says, expect great things from God, full stop. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to attempt anything for him. It's outside of my hand. The Arminian, on the other hand, tends to put the focus entirely upon the word attempt. Attempt great things for God. He forgets, expect great things from God. As if everything rested in his hands. But no, we that love the Reformed faith know that we have a great God with whom nothing is impossible, for whom nothing is too hard, but also that he calls us to be fellow labourers, co-labourers with him in that kingdom, sowing the seed as we go about amongst men. Are you doing that? When did you last do it? Are you concerned to do it this very week? Then thirdly and lastly, we have here great grounds for prayerfulness with regard to the kingdom of God. You see, this is, as I've indicated, a very important prophecy. It's a parable, but it's a prophetic parable. And we should, if you like, plead this passage. Lord, you promised this growth. You promised that the grain of mustard seed, so tiny and so minute, will grow, develop and expand and grow up into the greatest among herbs. You promised that this leaven that I'm seeking to put into the mass of sinful humanity will gradually, particle by particle, affect and transform the whole. We have here, I believe, great grounds for prayerfulness. Let me remind you, my good friends, of the second great petition in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Have you noticed that? Do you pray that? Thy kingdom come ought to be far more part of our prayers than it is. The coming of God's kingdom ought to be part of our prayers, a crucial, integral part of our praying, much more than it is. We tend, all of us, to focus upon the right that we have from the fourth petition relating to our personal needs. The fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. The second petition, thy kingdom come. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. And because we are so poor and needy, so weak and frail, we tend to focus upon this and forget that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our Lord himself has sanctioned the use of this. You and I have the right to pray for our daily bread, to pray that God will give us the wherewithal by which to sustain ourselves. That's a valid and legitimate prayer. And when I give thanks for food at home, for a meal, I almost always include that. Lord, continue to give us our daily bread, the daily bread that you've given us here. But you see, our tendency, my tendency, perhaps your tendency, is so to focus on this that we forget that. We forget that the second great commandment, the second great petition, is thy kingdom come. I'm sometimes astonished by the content of prayer meetings down through the years. Hardly any prayers for the coming of God's kingdom. No mention of revival. Little emphasis upon the work of the gospel. Hardly any emphasis upon those that need to be converted. What's happened to this great second petition, thy kingdom come? These other things are valid and legitimate, of course they are. But this is even more important, it comes first, it comes before the other. We should have this great concern for the coming of the kingdom of God. And so there's a priority here. An important priority which we should give to our prayers individually and also as a church, whereby we focus not only upon these other things, valid and legitimate as they are, but also upon the great concerns of the coming of the kingdom of God. My good friends, do you understand these parables? Perhaps you haven't before, but they have to do with the growth, the developments, the expansion of the kingdom of God. Out of tiny, inauspicious, simple beginnings, a minute seed that grows up into the greatest of herbs, shooting out great branches, says our Lord, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The expansion of the kingdom of God down through the centuries and in coming centuries. And do you understand this one? No, it's not negative any more than the other one is. It's positive. The growth. The inevitable growth, slow, silent, mysterious, but transforming the whole. And it should greatly encourage us. It gives us great grounds, you see, for faith and hope, for activity, and for prayerfulness. As we engage with Christ and the Spirit in the ongoing work of his kingdom, thy kingdom come. And we have these great encouragements from this parable. The grain of mustard seed which grows into this mighty tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof, and the leaven that's put into the dough, transforming it particle by particle, particle by particle. Let us therefore be encouraged greatly in our own walk and service by these two little parables which so emphasize the growth and the coming of the kingdom of God. Amen.